I'm so thankful for Tommy. It's been a privilege to see him continue to mature in his followership of Jesus Christ and use his gifts and talents for God's fame, for God's glory. Can I challenge us as a community of faith as we head into the Thanksgiving week that every single day this week we give thanks? And specifically, we give thanks to the God who has poured out his provision and his blessing, gifts and talents and opportunities on our life. Are you with me? Can we be a thankful community? Thankfulness is transformational and attractional in a world that is so fractured and broken. Well, I want us to dive right into what God has for us today. When I was a kid, the pastor would often say that God is holy. And then he would go on and say that we need to pursue holiness. And then we would sing a song, Holy, Holy, Holy. And as a kid, I was so confused because often I went to church and I had holes in my socks. And when the pastor would say that God is holy and that we should pursue holiness, and we sang holy, 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 I was thinking, I don't get it. Why does God also have holes in him? Just like I have holes in my sock. Anyone here want to be very transparent and admit that you're wearing socks today with holes in them? Are there a couple out there? Sometimes we use words in church, and I'm not so sure we always understand what they mean. But words matter. Words shape us. Words inform our understanding of God and the life that he has for us. We're in this series going through the New Testament book of 1 Peter, was written by the leader of the early disciples, Peter, to a community of faith, a church that's living in turbulent and troubled times in ancient Asia Minor. And Peter is going to challenge us to be holy because God is holy. But if we're going to understand what he's saying and internalize that, we need to start in a very different place than the New Testament book of 1 Peter. I need you to turn way to the left in your Bibles, open up your Bible apps, grab a Bible under the chair in front of you to the Old Testament book of Leviticus. I love Leviticus. It is this rich and deep and layered book. So we're going to look at Leviticus chapter 11, to more fully understand what is this thing called holiness. Leviticus 11, first starting in verse 44 through 45. I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make for yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. Leviticus is a book filled with a myriad of laws that God gave the Jewish people. All kinds of very detailed laws. In Leviticus chapter 11, there's a long list of clean and unclean foods, foods that you can eat and foods that you cannot eat. Now, I'm excited about Thanksgiving, but I'm also very nervous because for the very first time ever in the history of the Esposito Thanksgiving traditions, I'm going to smoke a turkey. And I've never smoked anything. I definitely have never smoked a turkey. And I am deeply nervous. The other day, I woke up early in the morning nervous about smoking a turkey. So what did I do? I went on YouTube because that's where we go when we can't figure something out. I am watching YouTube videos about how to smoke a turkey. So we have this 20-pound turkey, and all the New Jersey family is coming in to eat the famous smoked Jason turkey that does not yet exist. So I'm all ears. You can email me your tips. Just be friendly. But I'm telling you, if you, this Thanksgiving, if you're thinking, we're going to go a little different, and you want to have white owl or bat for Thanksgiving, according to Leviticus 11, you can. Those are unclean foods. No white owl or bat this Thanksgiving. I can see the disappointment in some of your faces. And then if you go to Leviticus chapter 12, we discover there's other lists. Lists about if you come with a rash. So does anyone have a rash? Just raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. And like, if you have a rash, like there's certain things that you can and cannot do, and you're supposed to do with a rash. Or in chapter 12, if you just had a baby, there's rules about what you need to do after childbirth. And Leviticus is filled with all of these, at times antiquated and weird and strange laws. But they're important because they help us understand this concept, this construct of holiness. Jump to Leviticus chapter 18, 2 through 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God.' You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. Verse 4, you must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God." See, Leviticus, it's not about some new diet, Leviticus 11 and then Leviticus 18. You know, God's saying, you know, I want you to be on the paleo diet or the Daniel diet or the Mediterranean diet. I want you to do intermittent fasting or whatever the new vogue kind of dietary lifestyle choices are in. No, the laws can be clumped into a couple of major categories. You have what's called the sacrificial laws and the dietary laws. And those laws, though we can learn from them, they have been fulfilled in and through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So there aren't clean and unclean foods, though. Please don't eat white owl. No. Then we have the moral laws, like don't murder, don't commit adultery. Those have a continuance. They are reiterated in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus, in the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, goes deep to the very heart of those moral laws. But all of these laws together were crucial for the people to understand God's will, God's directive in their life. The people of Israel spent over 400 years as slaves in Egypt. That means that not only were they slaves, but their parents were slaves, and their grandparents were slaves, and their great-grandparents were slaves, and their great-great-great-great-grandparents were slaves. And so everyone they could ever imagine was in fact a slave. They were property of the Egyptians. Their identity was wrapped up in being owned for the purpose of the Egyptian pharaohs. And not only were they slaves in Egypt as property, but Egypt was filled with multiple gods. And this is all they knew. They knew slavery, and they knew gods connected to different aspects of the creative order in Egypt. And Pharaoh himself was seen as a god. If you study the story of Moses, who God called out to bring the people from slavery through the water, through the desert, to the promised land, to freedom and a new identity, you discover that God does this through what's called the plagues in Egypt. And every single plague is directly connected to an ancient Egyptian god. And so throughout the plagues, and you could read the story in the Old Testament on your own or watch all the different movies that have been made about it, you discover that God is, in essence, saying, I am greater than the Egyptian gods. You see, what God was primarily doing with all of these laws was to set the people apart. A people that only knew slavery, only knew generational ownership, only knew a pantheon of gods to say, I am not like those gods. You are not slaves. You are free. That is not your identity. I am Jehovah Yahweh, the creator God, the one true authentic God. And every single law is helping them see that in themselves to set them apart as a people of distinction. Well, then it moves forward. And they were going to go into a new land. And in this new land that God has given them, there were other people groups that also were worshiping false gods. People groups that were doing horrific things, sacrificing their own children to some of these gods. And God is saying, you are not to be like them either. See, the word holy in the Hebrew language, the language that the Old Testament is written in, literally means both the noun and the verb separate. That's it. Holy is separate. Well, if you fast forward to the New Testament, which was written in the street language Greek of the day, the equivalent to that, holy, also means, you can figure it out, separate. So holy and holiness is to be separate. God always intends a community of faith, a group to be separate from the perversion, wickedness, and evil of the generation that they live in, to be a beacon of light and hope to the one true creator God. And so he's calling the Israelites out to be separate, to be distinct, not so that they can be so far from the world that they're not transforming it, not so that they're separatists, some kind of religious clique, but they are distinct and separate so that when people encounter them, they see the one true God. And so they are to be in the world, but not of the world. That's wrapped up in this whole idea of holiness and a huge primary purpose of the many Levitical laws. Now, Peter, who is an ancient Jewish male, is using very Jewish language. And he sees the community of faith, the church ancient and the church today, in essence, as God's new chosen people, a new Israel set apart. And so like the ancient Israels, we live in a broken and fractured world, and we are called to be holy. We're called to be separate. We're called to be distinct in such a way that when people encounter us, they actually see God, a God who is holy. So let's talk about that for a moment, because that is a difficult concept. What does it mean when we say that God is separate? God is holy. God is distinct. Scholar David Peterson puts it this way. God is separate and distinct because he is God. He is not separate from this, that, or the other because of any of his attributes or any qualities or the like. That's actually a little bit confusing. There was this pastor and scholar and author who lived years ago in the Chicagoland area. It's like one good thing that has come out of the Chicagoland area. Okay, maybe there's three. Deep dish pizza. And I'm still working on the other one. But this author was known for writing about the holiness of God. His name was A.W. Tozer. And when you read A.W. Tozer, I mean, he had this incredible mind, this incredible ability to write and explain the things of God. But when it came to the holiness of God, Tozer struggled. And he talks about the difficulty of really understanding and grasping the idea that God is absolutely separate from everything and distinct, and nothing is like God. God was, and God is, and God existed, and there was nothing, just God. And then God created everything. And though everything in essence comes forth from the very nature of God, God is separate, therefore not tainted by evil or wickedness or weakness or dysfunction or the winds of any particular generational values, ethics, morals, mores. God is holy. As one of the scholars that I had the privilege of studying under Grudem writes, God's holiness means that he is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. God is distinct. This is so important. If we're going to pursue holiness and be this community of faith that is distinct, like the Israelites were called to be distinct so that the world can know the God who absolutely loves them and desires them to come into a rich and passionate and transformational and eternal relationship with himself. God is holy. Deuteronomy puts it this way. Chapter 32, verse 4. He, referring to God, is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. And so God is holy. There is nothing and no one like God. And so back to Leviticus. We understand that because God is holy, he has called us to be holy. There's a modern classic about pursuing holiness called Pursuing Holiness. It's written by Jerry Bridges. And in this book, The Pursuit of Holiness, he says, holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God. Now we can go to the New Testament book of Peter. I think we're ready for Peter. Turn way to the right in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1. The entire section is verse 13 through 25. So read that on your own. And I'm challenging all of us to read the book of 1 Peter twice before Christmas. Only 5 chapters. We can do it. But we're going to hone in on 13 through 17 as we understand more fully the point and purpose and the value and the impact of God's holiness and how we can then pursue this holiness in our life as a community who is distinct. Verse 13, therefore, and anytime you're reading the Bible and you see the word therefore, like you circle it, you highlight it, it's such an important word because it's building on everything that the author has written prior to this section. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. So what is the Bible that Peter's reading? It's our Old Testament. It's Leviticus. He's getting this directly from the scriptures. And then verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. When you're talking about the idea of holiness and being a people, a community of faith who are in fact holy, you are stepping into a conversation about morality. So morality does connect to this foundational theological construct of holiness. And every single day we're faced with moral dilemmas. Do you cheat on your taxes? Moral dilemma. Do you gossip and slander that person? That's a moral dilemma. Should you forgive that person that has wounded you, hurt you, broken trust with you? Moral dilemma. Who should you support in the game later today? The Packers or that's not a moral dilemma. God cares less. No. I care, but God doesn't care. No. So every single day, we're faced with moral dilemma. Like, do you lie about the product that you manufacture or you're selling? You know, do you inflate the price? On and on and on. Do you exaggerate what you can do? So each day we're faced with moral dilemmas. Now the question is, how do you move from a moral dilemma to that which is morally right? Well, Scholar McKnight writes about this, and he talks about the idea that there's two primary ways in which society tends to move from moral dilemmas to what they would say is morally right in that generation, in that culture. And the first is consensus and or majority rules. So what is the general consensus? Like, generally, what is accepted in our society? And what the most people tend to accept, that is what is morally right. Or let's just vote on it. And if more people say yes than people who say no, then that defines what is morally right. Now, Amy and I right now, we're binging on this Netflix show. It's really surprising. I didn't think we would get into it. We're really sitting, we're watching it. We're like, wow, this is fascinating. It's World War II in color. Now you're realizing how much of a nerd I am. And you're like, it's World War II now. Like, I sat down. It's amazing. It's taken all the classic World War II footage, and it's made it in color. And then they have historians talking about all the nuances of the Battle of the Bulge and Midway and Stalingrad and all the different aspects. I love this stuff. I was a history minor in college. It's so fascinating and interesting. And Amy's enjoying it, too, and we're watching this. And I was thinking about this idea of moral dilemmas moving to moral rights and how a culture, a generation, a people group decide what is okay. And what's interesting is that each country determined, even within the Axis and within the Allies, they determined like what they thought was morally right. So I don't think this whole like consensus works very well to determine truth and morality. We're kind of voting on things. In fact, I am not a fan at all of congregational models of government. It's not biblical. It's dangerous. It's not healthy. Every single time in the Bible, a large group makes a decision, it's ungodly. Like every time. So how do we move from moral dilemmas to moral rightness? Well, then some people will say, well, what do reasonable people say? I love this one. Like, what? Just think about that for a second. Like, whatever reasonable people are saying, that's how we move from moral dilemmas to moral rightness. Well, think about it. Like, how do you know who's reasonable? Like, you think you're reasonable, but your spouse knows you're not. You think you're reasonable, but the person who reports you at work knows you definitely are not. Like, you think you're reasonable, and your kids are like, nope. Right? So how do you, like, you know, like, what a reasonable, like we don't know really a reasonable, like that is so squishy, like jello on the wall. But let's just say we have two people, we're like, well, they're very reasonable, and there's people who say they're reasonable people, they're logical, they've worked it out. Well, what's amazing is that people that I would deem very reasonable have very different opinions about core issues of morality, issues of gun violence and immigration and generational poverty and on and on, like all of these huge issues of our day. And there seems to be people that most of them, they're reasonable, but they're on different sides of the conversation. So how do we move from a moral dilemma to that which is morally right? See, the problem with all of the typical constructs is the starting point. They're starting with us. See, and if we start with us, then we're going to always mess up morality. We're never going to be able to pursue holiness and be a little bit more like God. Because I am a very selfish, self-focused person. The heart has all kinds of capacity for wickedness. We can't start with ourselves. Because then the world is just going to look how Jason wants it to look. That means Italian restaurants on every corner. Who wants that? I also like Mexican food. See, but the holiness of God is foundational to establishing morality. To move from moral dilemmas to moral rightness. Because in the holiness of God, we recognize that the beginning point isn't self, but God. God is the starting point. A God who is separate from the brokenness and wickedness and evil and selfishness and sin, as the Bible calls it, of every generation and every society. A God who is separate. So truth resides in and through the very nature of God, established in the holiness of a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful and unchanging and without darkness and stain. A God who is all love and all justice. A God who is true. And so always the moral conversation of what is right, it has to begin outside of ourselves, not inside ourselves. But this is what Peter is doing. This is amazing. In that very first word. Now, therefore, See, because, and this is the first step to becoming a person who is pursuing holiness, it's recognizing what God has already done in your life. Another way to say it is be what you are. So be what you are. So in Christ, and we have a repetition of themes throughout the book of Peter, like you are new, you are born again. You are a child of the Most God. You are not who you were. You were once ignorant, he says, but you are no longer ignorant. Be what you are. There is this incredible transformation that happens when we commit our life fully to the way of Jesus, the truth and message of Christ crucified and conquering death and the grave, that when I become a Christ follower, when salvation, and there's a salvation theme through the book of 1 Peter, salvation happened and it's happening, and ultimately it's eschatological, it's end focus, it will happen in that new heaven and that new earth, when this all occurs, like it emerges out of who we now are in Christ. So think again of the ancient Jewish people. They saw themselves as a slave, property to be owned and used and abused. And all of these Levitical laws were trying to show them, you are not a slave. You are God's creation. The zenith of God's creation. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are a temple of the Most High God. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your eternity is secure. This is who you are. And now in Christ, live out that holiness because of who you now are in and through the work of Jesus Christ. That is always the foundation to pursue holiness. How do we see ourselves? Think for a moment in our culture how we typically introduce ourselves. Like when you meet someone new, like I'm saying, hi, you know, I'm Jason, you know, what's your name? Like, oh, I'm Fred. Fred's always just my go-to name on stage. You know, I'm Fred. I'm like, oh, or I'm Sally. That's another go-to name. So if you're Fred or Sally, it's nothing to do with you. You know, I just keep those in the corner. So and then what's like the next thing? What do we typically ask then after a name? What do we typically ask? What do you do? Like, what do you do? Oh, yeah, I'm a plumber. I'm a teacher. I'm a stay-at-home parent. You know, I work in politics. I'm an engineer. I'm a nurse. Like, on and on and on. And then all of a sudden, like, oh, wait, that's what you do? Okay, and where do you live? And then we were getting to kind of box people because we're defining people, in essence, by their vocational path and the houses and apartments they live in and the cars they drive. See, what you do vocationally is not who you are. If you're a Christian, you know, what you do is just a small part of the story that God is writing in your life. You are part of his family. You are new. And in one sense, when we come to know Christ, like we are holy. And then we're spending our life kind of working out that holiness that we already are to become more like Jesus. And one day when we will be fully holy, we will be like him. So again, in verse 23, I love it in this translation. It says, for you have been born again. Like that, just that newness of a new baby. But not to a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living word of God. He moves on. He challenges us to be alert. Literally, he says, gird up the loins of your minds. And if you're looking at the text, you're like, where is that? Gird up the loins of your minds. That's actually what he's saying. But he's building again on the scripture. He is reading in Exodus 12, 11. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Peter is building on everything that God did as he rescued the people from bondage and slavery and ownership. And he's saying, look, I'm about to send you into the land that I promised. You got to be ready. So you got to eat that meal and then you got to run. I think about our home when all of the boys are home. We have four boys who like to eat and we sit down. Like if my wife Amy delays, she goes hungry. I mean, she's like, that's it. Like we're just like, boom, and it's done. Like, so she has to gird up the loins in order to get a little bit of food in our house. But we're working on that. We got to love mom. We got to wait and be patient. You know, he's saying, like, we need to gird up the loins of our minds. One way to understand this is we need to have alert, ready, prepared thinking in the culture, in the generation that God has placed us. Because in one sense, we are a mind. So think for a moment about what you're thinking about. Now, I want you to think about what you're thinking about, or what are you thinking about the most? So what are you thinking about? Because I know everyone right now, they're thinking about the sermon, but let's move on. So what are you thinking about? And what are you thinking about the most? Do you know what you think about the most? Now, when you're thinking about what you think about the most, I want you to think about why you think about thinking about that which you are thinking about the most. Because what we think about the most and understanding why we're thinking about what we're thinking about the most, it really does establish our trajectory and whether or not we're actually going to become more like Christ and pursue holiness. This is why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 that we have to renew our mind. And Peter is building on this idea of an alert mind. See, because what we think about the most is actually driving us and defining our perception of reality more than anything else. Neuroscientist Jeffrey Schwartz, he coined this phrase, survival of the busiest. Survival of the busiest. And what that means, survival of the busiest, is that the most active thoughts survive. Survival of the busiest, the most active thought. So what he has discovered in his research, that what we think about the most, that's what survives. That's what defines us. That's what informs how we navigate both emotionally and in the decisions that we make, all of the nuances of our life, and especially the moral dilemmas, tapping into that which is a moral right in the character of God. And so what we think about is foundational to the Christian journey and pursuing holiness. So what are you thinking about the most? Because what we think about the most, it's pointing us in the story that we're crafting for ourselves. But if what we're thinking about the most are the things of God, then it's pointing us in the story that God is crafting for us, kind of redefining reality for us. I was recently talking to a young guy about a radical transformation that happened in his life. And it was just amazing to hear and see what God is doing. It's so encouraging. We're talking, and he's in multiple grow groups, and he has a mentor, and he's reading scripture, and he's reading books, and he's memorizing, and he's just listening to the godly music. And he's like, it's amazing. There's this incredible transformation going on. But he was really down this one day when I was chatting with him. I'm like, what's going on? He's like, I don't get it. Like, I've committed my life to Christ. I'm in groups. I'm being mentored. I'm reading the Bible. I'm reading books. I still have like evil, wicked, sinful, destructive thoughts. Like, I don't know what's going on. I'm praying against spiritual forces of darkness. Like, he's doing everything. So I asked him a question. I said, well, how many years did you look and listen and experience things that are ungodly? He's like, oh man, years. I mean, years, years. I was looking at things I shouldn't look at. I was reading things I shouldn't read. I was talking with friends and having friends that were speaking like untruth and lies into my life. I was listening to just horrific music constantly. I was like going to bed with this stuff that was just kind of putting all perverse and disgusting ideas. I said, so you did that for years. Like, for years, your mind was set on things that are not holy and ungodly. And you are new, and you were born from above and born again, and there's this radical transformation, but you don't have all of that transformation in your mind like overnight. It's going to take time, and I don't want to discourage you, but it could take years. Like, you put so much filth into your mind, it could take years. But in the power of the Spirit of God that is in you and the newness of who you are being transformed. So don't be discouraged. When you have those bad days and when thoughts kind of come flooding back into your mind, continue on the path you are. What do we think about the most? Because what we think about the most, those thoughts, that's what survives in our mind. That's what kind of defines the trajectory of our life. It's so important, and it's so simple. that we read God's word, that we memorize, that we meditate scripture, that we listen to stuff that is encouraging and Christ-honoring. It's so basic, yet incredibly powerful and transformational in our life if we want to pursue holiness. And then he goes on, 13, he says, sober up, which I think is just a great phrase for us because we do live in the drunkest state in the United States. Just sober up, people. And yes, you could take this and you could talk about being not drunk with wine. That's clear in the scriptures. We shouldn't be drunk with wine or beer or drugs or any of that. But there's a bigger understanding, a bigger meaning to what Peter is writing here. If we're going to pursue holiness, we have our minds that are alert and sober up. This is the idea of self-controlled or embracing sound judgment. And I was thinking, like, how do I work on this area? Well, the whole be alert, the mind, what I'm reading, what am I focusing on, the word, that's key, my prayer life. But I thought, it really does tie a lot into the people I'm around and the environments I place myself in because we're communal beings. It's how God has wired us and created us to be around each other. So if I'm consistently spending more time around people who are not self-controlled, people who are not emotionally and spiritually sober, then I shouldn't be surprised when I drift in this area, when I go into some of my default modes of unhealthiness and lack of discipline. So Peter is challenging the people to think hard about who they are around. Again, it's this whole idea of distinction and being separate, not so that we don't interact with all different kinds of people. Jesus did that. But so that when people come in contact with us, they see that we're different. And they want to know, like, why do you have that kind of marriage? Why do you have that kind of contentment in your life? Why do you work with that integrity? Why are you so generous with your neighbors and your friends? You know, why? How do you parent like that? They're drawn to Jesus. And then I want us to, again, see this idea of being obedient children in verse 14. And I have this image at many Thanksgiving holiday meals growing up where we had two tables in our house. Like we had one big table, that was for the big people. Anyone like this? And then we had the table for the children. Right? And it was like a huge move when you can graduate from the little child card table to the big people. Anybody have that at their house like this? We're going to have it this year at Thanksgiving. We have so many people coming over. We're going to have like the big people table and then the little people table. You know what was the worst? I mean, the worst was when your siblings graduated. Like everyone was out, like you were the last one left at the little people table. That was so abusive. So I want all of us right now to imagine a table, the big people table. There was a time when, pre-Christ, you lived in ignorance. There was a time when you didn't have a seat at that table. But when you came to know Jesus Christ, you were given a seat at the big people table. You became a child of the Most High God. And you will never lose that seat. You'll never be relegated back to the little people table. That is your seat for all eternity. You are new, you are a child. And when you are invited to sit at God's table, a God who is, and I know this phrase is hard for some who grew up in absentee parental families or abusive fathers or emotionally disconnected dads, but God is this perfect, just imagine like a perfect heavenly father. Like he is love and he is compassion and he shows up for your games and he listens to you and he knows exactly what to say and when not to say. And when your perfect heavenly father has to discipline you, it's done in love. I mean, it's painful and it's hurt, but it's necessary and it redirects and you experience his acceptance. Like that is our father. Like who wouldn't want to be obedient to that kind of father? And when we see ourselves as children of God sitting at the table, we're pursuing holiness. We're becoming more like Jesus. We want to be obedient. And then he lands in this idea of fearing God, which at that point, it's like, wait a second. We're talking about being a child and welcome and a seat at the table and being obedient. And now we have to fear God in verse 17. What's going on? So think about fear for a moment. Recently, someone tagged me in a Facebook post. Now, I am reducing some of my time on social media. It's not emotionally healthy for me. And I go on there. I use it for ministry. I communicate with some of my kids. But they posted a picture, and they're like, Jason would love this. We should buy him a certificate. Ha ha, snarky, snarky. Don't like you. Unfriend you now. You know. And it was basically of a person getting a snake massage. And in that moment, I'm like, what is wrong with our society? Like right there, more than anything else, I know our society's broken. A snake? I hate snakes. Snakes are evil and wicked. I fear snakes. If you have a pet snake, you are welcome here, but I'm never coming over. Like, why? Why would you go to a place and actually pay money to lay down with just like your undies on and have snakes all over your body? Like, that is not comforting. That is hell, literally hell for me. So they're not a friend anymore. Don't joke about my phobias. So that's what we think about, like fear. We're like, oh, I fear hydroplaning, or I feel turbulence on the airplane, or I fear my kids like going sideways. Are they ever going to return? Or I fear losing my job, or I fear not being liked, or I fear that someone's not going to like my Instagram post. Or I don't know, like, we have all these fears, and that's how we think it. But that's not what he's saying. This reverent fear is so different than that. And it's actually really hard for me to explain, because there have been times in my life when I have thought that like Jesus is just my buddy, Jesus. And like, my buddy, Jesus, we're hiking in the forest and we're going to climb a tree and we're going to like go bobbing for apples. I don't know why I said that. And all this kind of stuff. Like, this is my Jesus here. He's my dude. He's my bud. He's my homeboy, Jesus. Like, some of us have that. And then over here, there's been times in my life I'm like, God, you're going to nuke me. You're going to press a button if I mess up and sin, it's going to be like, boop, ashes. I'm watching way too much of this World War II and color stuff. And it's just going to be like totally nothing. And I think each of us, we kind of drift to one side or the other when it comes to God. Either we're so afraid he's going to like whack us if we do some little thing wrong, or the other side, he's just like the huggy bear Jesus. We're going to snuggle with him. But that is not God. God is holy, and he is separate, and he is our almighty, and he is the king, and he is the creator and sustainer of all things. And so we must have a reverent fear of him. And yes, he is our friend. Jesus calls his disciples friends. And yes, there is a sense of judgment for those that are apart from Christ. But if you are in Christ, your spot at the table is secure. And when you die, you will end up in a new heaven and a new earth, and your holiness will be fulfilled. But we have a fear. And so I do. I try to kind of bring those together and have this reverent fear of God. Like, I want to please him. I want to be obedient. I want to do that which is morally right, externally and internally. I desire to please him, because someday all that know Christ are going to stand before God and we're going to give account of our life. And I so desperately want to hear, well done, Jason. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy. Enter into the party. Celebrate. Let's get on with eternity. So we have to fear, a reverent fear, God. So I love what C.S. Lewis wrote in his fictional Chronicles of Narnia. And there's a character, Lucy, and there's a lion that represents Jesus, and there's beaver, like there's talking animals in this story. It's kind of weird. It's like Disney-like, before Disney. And she's like gonna meet the Aslan, the lion, and she's like, oh, is he safe? Like, is the lion safe? And the beaver's like, oh no. Oh no, he's not safe. You know, he's the king, he's the lion, he's not safe, but he is good. God is not safe, but he is supremely good, and he loves you and desires us to be a people of holiness. As the worship team comes up, holiness is not some abstract concept about God. Holiness calls us to pursue Christ's likeness. It is something that in the power of the Holy Spirit, being new in Christ, that we can progress in. We are distinct, set apart, not to be some holy huddle or a clique, but so that when people encounter us and we encounter people at school and at work and at the games and over the holidays, they see a noticeable difference and they want to know why, and they are introduced to the God who unconditionally loves us. So as Peter writes, standing on the foundation of Leviticus, be holy, church. Be holy as God is holy. Amen.